That ends my announcement. And again, I just encourage you to go home and remember to take a look at this. If you're interested in learning more about our various ministries, you can use this announcement as a guide. And now I'd like to invite you to join me in scripture reading. I'd like you to join me in the reading of Joshua chapter 11, verse 1-15. What I want to do is I'd like to invite you to stand as I read. So please stand with me as I read from Joshua chapter 11, verse 1-15. Please follow me as I read from the New International Version. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Achshaph, to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of the Kirneth, in the western foothills, in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites, sites in the hill, below the Hermon, in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because of this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel's slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Sidon, to the Mesmerath Mayim, and to the valley of the Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They were totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor himself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounts, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. May God bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Now I'd like to invite Pastor Wilson to deliver a message, which is titled, "Who's the Boss?"
Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Okay. Maybe some of you still remember, about a decade ago, there was a TV series, kind of soap opera, sitcom, that kind of thing, called "Who's the Boss?" Anyone remember that series? Oh, okay. Then I know how old you are. That was about a decade ago. And this is a series about a story that there was a male housekeeper, Italian-American, being hired by a single mom to be the housekeeper. Now, Italian-American male housekeeper, a single mom. Then there's a lot of tension and funny thing going on because this young man came into the house, tried to thrust a little bit of his male chauvinist muscles, trying to be the one who running the house, but yet he was hired by this single mom, the real boss of the house, supposed to be that mom. But he was trying to get all the opportunity that he can grab on to make decision for the house. So there's a lot of funny thing going on, and the whole whole series was feeding on this kind of humorous situation, one after the other. Now, actually, for a lot of Christians in our lives, we mimic similar situation. We know who the boss is in our lives when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But yet, a lot of time, we struggle, try to get that decision-making, that driving the driver's seat, back to our own hand to make decisions for our own lives. Who's the boss? This morning, when we look at this particular scripture in the book of Joshua, this is the third message I preach on the book of Joshua. The first two messages actually is about the Israel. They're ready to claim the promised land. But in those two messages, two things God prepared his people to claim the promised land. The first one is about God's promise. Everything is about God's promise. It's not about our strength. It's not about our resource, but about God's promise. And in that particular message, God gave three reminders to the Israel. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Not only God gave them the promise, but also God taught them the key to hold on the promise is faith through the story of Rahab. Now this morning we come to the second part of the book, which is a big chunk from chapter 5 to 12, about claiming the promise, about fighting the war in the promised land, about getting hold of the promised land. And I choose this particular battle in chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. It is a very typical battle for the Israel to claim the promised land. So I would like to invite you to join with me to have a moment of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to open our hearts toward you, toward your truth, so that you might speak truth to our life freely. Father, we want to submit ourselves under your guidance. May you speak through your passage, through your scripture. May you speak through your truth. And that truth will transform our lives. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's scripture, there's a battle. And if you pay attention, and Caleb struggled a little bit, and I'm glad I'm not the scripture reader because there's a lot of strange names. In the first couple of verses, on chapter 11, verse 1 to 4, actually, there was a lot of description about the kings and where they come from. And sometimes we might wonder why in the Old Testament, particularly in this passage, why did the author go through all these difficulties and put down all these names and all these places' names? And when we read that, it seems to be very detailed. And actually, if you look at it like a movie, then it's easier to understand. It's as if the director of the movie using the camera to focus on and to zoom in into different individuals. And among all these groups of kings, the head of them is, in verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, he actually is the head of this whole group of tribal kings. And this whole group of tribal kings, they are located in the northern part of the Promised Land, north of the Sea of Galilee. And this part is a hillside country. There's a lot of hills there. It's not plain, but it's hills. And all these kings, they are small pockets of different forces, different tribal forces. They occupy different places. And Jabin is the one who organized them together. And by going through all these details, looking into each one of them, the author of the book of Joshua, as if he is the director, moving the camera and zero in and zoom in one after the other and look into the details. And then it comes into conclusion in verse 4. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So by describing all these great details, the author trying to tell us the numbers are great. They have a lot of horses, a lot of chariots. Now horses and chariots, when we look at it today, is nothing. But back at that time, about 3,000 years ago, horses and chariot, they are the technological edges of all these tribal kings. The Israel, they are all foot soldiers. Can you imagine foot soldier engaging in battle with a group of army? They're riding horses, riding chariots. is incompatible. They cannot fight that war. And all these, not only they have the technological advantage, but also they are numerous, as many as the sands in the seashore. So, in the first five verses in this passage, the author picturing a very, very depressing picture for us. The enemies are numerous, and they have power. They have the technological advance. They have the technological upper hand against Israel. How on earth can the Israel win this war? That's the question. But you know, as someone said, you know, and years ago, I went to a place, a town in the seashore, and at night, when we go outside to lie on the beach and look at the sky, look at the stars. And you know what? In what situation the star shines the brightest? It's actually when the sky is totally dark. When you're far away from cities, when you're far away from lights. So the stars shine brighter in a dark sky. So is God's power. God's power shines brighter when we see that the numerous resource that God's enemy has, but yet God delivers his people from their hands. Then God's power shines brighter. I know a friend of mine. He worked for a large pharmaceutical company in New Jersey. And a couple years ago, he got this job. His background is in IT. But he got a job is in management. And in this management, in this management position, he's actually managing the process of all these newly developed drugs to line them up, come up with a schedule, and get all the parties, the research party and all these administrative party together to submit the drug for the FDA to review, and therefore they can market that. So it's a vigorous process. And in that process, because it involved different pockets of different groups in the company, there was a lot of politics going on. You know, if a group cannot come up with the result on the due time, they tend to blame others. They tend to hide things and blame others. And this friend of mine, he is in the managerial position to oversee that process, to manage all these groups to submit their result on the due time. And oftentimes, he found himself trapped between different politics, different groups that they're fighting for their own rights. And they try to blame him for that. Now, my friend is a very devoted Christian. When he got this job, he prayed about that. He prayed that, God, this is a job you clearly led me into. It's not my expertise. I never had any experience in that manager position. All the time that I do my job is all technical. But he accepted the job and do the job faithfully. And as a matter of fact, he had his reputation built in the company that people try to give him the toughest contractor, those who are very difficult to deal with. And yet, he dealt with them with fair, with love. And at the end, these people, they're willing to work for him. And when they leave the company, when they leave the project, they always send email to the team and praise him for his fairness, for his integrity. So he's been doing that in his position. And last year he shared with me a story. He said, you know, during Thanksgiving, he said, I thought that I probably would work a long hour during Thanksgiving week. I probably won't have time to be with my family together because of all these things. And he can see that all these politics are brewing and coming toward him. The situation seems to be so grim. So many factors playing against him. But yet, when he sat there and prayed about that, then he said, you know, God, if you lead me into this kind of situation, I only can rely on your power and I can only rely on your strength. So he continued to do his job, continued to hold on with the principle, the value as a Christian in his office, not to respond to the politics with bad things, bad attitude, or even play politics with them. but maintain his integrity. And God opened up new opportunity. Actually, it's a very funny situation. He said, one of them in the group, trying to send an email to his boss to complain that we could not produce our result because of this person. In this manager position, he's blocking a lot of things. But when that email sent out, his boss received that, and it lit up the entire managerial personnel in the company to pay attention to that project. And all of a sudden, with all this attention being paid, everybody try to strike up their acts and deliver things on time. And you know what? He got his Thanksgiving vacation. And he told me, almost with tears in his eyes, he said, "I didn't know the result could turn out like that. And all I did was I stick with God's principle, being fair, being a person with integrity, not playing the same politics as my colleague play in my company." In our lives, oftentimes we encounter politics in a job situation or some difficult situation, whether at school or interpersonal relationship. But if we stick with the integrity, we stick with the way of the Lord will deliver us, and we will see His power, just as Joshua saw God's power in the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of with all these kings and tribal kings, they try to get together. These group of people, they were fighting with each other before the Israel came. But now when Israel came, they all of a sudden, they united together. They get together in a place called the Water of the Merom. Try to organize a coalition to fight Israel with horses and chariots, with the best weapon at that time available to them. But yet, God delivered His people. God delivered them from the enemy. Not only God's power shines brighter in a dark situation, but God's power also inspires His people to work with Him together in a faithful manner, to collaborate with God's promise. To collaborate with God's promise. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." And verse 7, "So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon." So you see, God gave them a promise. God showed them the power. But when God gave His people the promise and showed them the power, it doesn't mean that His people are just sitting there doing nothing and wait. Sometimes we have this false impression that if God promised us something, then I just sit there, be passive, do nothing, and waiting things to happen, and waiting for the promise to fall from the sky. Actually, I was making that same mistake. Many years ago, I don't know whether you can identify with this experience. We were trying to buy a car. We tried to buy a van. And instead of looking carefully into our financial situation, to look into our monthly budget and see if we can afford to buy a new car, a new van, I make such a prayer. And when I look back, it was quite a mistake. I prayed to the Lord. I said, "Lord, I need a new van." Now, whether I need a new van, I don't know. But I want a new van. Later on, I learn to discern what is need and what is want. And actually, I wanted a new car. You know, I wanted to sit in a new car and smell all this new car smells. You know, if you have a new car, you know what I mean. Actually, a couple months ago, CNN has a report, those new car smells are toxic. They're coming out from all these plastic and all these components in the car. But I pray to the Lord, I need a new van. Now, how do I know that you will give me a new van? Okay, I come up with this. If I apply for the car loan and the car loan approved, then it's your will. Can you identify with that? Sometimes we try to discern God's will like that. And actually, this is our will. So I pray that. Guess what? Did I get approved for the car loan? Of course I did. Because the car loan is a 16% interest rate. It is the highest in the on earth. They want to lend you the money no matter what. You know, anyone to apply a car loan, you will get it. And then we were in debt for months and months. Not until we repent, we learn about God's will, how to manage the family budget, the money, in a faithful manner, in a manner that honor God, then God deliver us from that debt. But it was a long process for us to learn. But oftentimes, we thought of searching God's will, pursuing God's will, understanding God's will, to discern God's will in such a way. It's so passive. I sit there and wait for things to happen. But actually, God's promise inspires us to walk with Him, to work with Him in a faithful manner, just like Joshua did. God give him the promise that tomorrow by this time, I will deliver your enemy to your hand, slain. But Joshua did not sit there and do nothing. He used his intellectual faculties. He used his training. He used his knowledge. And verse 7, Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly. A surprise attack. When these people all gather together. Now you have to know, for an army with horses and chariots, the mobility is not that easy. The mobility actually will, they can move fast when they are in a battlefield. But when they get together, try to organize them together, that is the vulnerable time for that army. And for the foot soldier, at that time, is their great advantage. So they suddenly attack them. Surprise attack, properly at night. Joshua didn't sit there, do nothing. He used his training. He used his experience. He used his intellectual power to come up with a tactic, a strategy to attack the enemy. And God delivered his enemy to their hands. God always works with us. And God's power, God's promise, inspire us to work with Him together. This is what God's power, God's sovereignty, and human responsibility meet each other. Sometimes if we think in a systematic theology way, that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility seems to be always in conflict. But actually here, you can see that they work hand in hand. They work together in a beautiful manner. There's some theology professor in Calvin Seminary by the name R.B. Cooper. He put it in a very beautiful picture to resolve that conflict between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He said God's sovereignty and human responsibility as if two ropes hanging down from the ceiling through two holes. And beyond those two holes, the rope going through a pulley. So actually, they are one rope. And if I want to hold on that without falling down, I have to hold on both together at the same time. I cannot just hold on one side of the rope. If I only hold on one side, I will fall down. I have to hold on both sides. God's sovereignty and my responsibility. I have to hold on both, and then it will hold me on. I can hold on tight. It will support me. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. God's promise, God's sovereignty, actually inspire us to work with Him in a faithful manner. Not only God's power shines brighter in a dark situation, God's power inspires us to work with Him in a faithful manner, but God's power also makes perfect in an obedient servant. God's power makes perfect in an obedient servant. Look at verse 12. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And if you jump to the last verse, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua became a vessel of God's power because of his obedience. And here, more than one time, the author emphasized one point. Joshua being a faithful servant, obedient to God's command. Obedient to God's command through Moses. Obedient to God's command, God's word handed down to him from generation to generation. And actually, God commanded this phrase. Happened so many times, repeat itself so many times in the book of Leviticus. If you look at the book of Leviticus, use a color pencil to mark that phrase. You will see that repeat itself again and again and again. Do you remember there was an incident in chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus that Aaron has two sons being ordained as priests of the Israel, Nadab and Abihu. Remember those two? They had a very, very tragic death. When they offer incense in place of the holy, God's rage as fire burned them to death. That was a very difficult passage, and it carried a similar tone to this one. Here, in Old Testament, as we look at it, God seems to be so cruel. God seems to be so severely punish people. We have that impression when we look at that, when we read the Old Testament. But actually, it has a background. It sets itself in the background. In Leviticus, Aaron's two sons, in chapter 10, before chapter 10, you don't have to flip back to that, but keep it in mind. In chapter 10, the background is from chapter 8 to 9. 8 and 9 incident happened in the previous 7 days. That Aaron and his two sons, they being in the inside the tabernacle for 7 days, going through a long ritual that God ordained the three of them to be high priests and priests for his people. And in those 7 days, all this ritual is repeating one thing. Whatever they do it according to the command of the Lord. Whatever they do it according to the command of the Lord. Where to spread the blood, how to slaughter the animal, how to arrange all these things, what do you do, what kind of clothes that you wear, everything according to the Lord's command, into great details. So in other words, to be a priest actually is not a difficult job. You don't have to come up with your way to cut up the animal. If today Caleb brings some animal to a priest, to me, then I slaughter the animal in a certain way. And after that, 2 hours later, and, you know, Fred bring his animal to come to me, and I think, you know, I did that before. Should I do it differently? Maybe I should use a different knife and cut it in a different way? No. God already laid out all this in great detail. You just do what the Lord command. So in other words, to be a priest, to be a leader, one thing that God required them is you obey my command. If none of the Israel understand that, Aaron and his two sons should be the only three that understand that clearly. Because they've been trained that way, and even in their ordination, 7 days' time, inside the tabernacle, they've been repeatedly, the Lord teach them that. To be my servant as a priest. To be my servant as the leader of my people. Only one demand I have for you is you obey my command. So it's set against that background. When they've been ordained, the first thing they came out to do is they do it according to their own will. They offer incense by their term, on their term. And it violates their job description. And that's why the judgment was so severe. Because they are God's servant. They are supposed to set a model for God's people. and here Joshua. Similar situation, but Joshua followed God's command. A side note on this part of the passage is, why did God treated the Canaanites so cruel? Actually, there was a commentator on this passage. He put it, I think it's a very fair statement. He said, and I quote, "Oftentimes, we seem to be more merciful than God. But when we are more merciful than God, actually, we prove that we ourselves do not know nothing about what is holiness. God has given the Canaanites hundreds and hundreds of years of opportunity to repent. If you look back to the first five books, you know, God gave them opportunities. And in the Old Testament, referring to the Canaanites, always their iniquities are full. Their sinfulness are full. It is time for God to bring forth judgment on them. And as a matter of fact, you and I live in the 21st century. Without Jesus Christ's blood, we stand under God's wrath just as the Canaanites. Sin is sin. No matter how we cover it, how we beautify it, how do we use different terms to describe it, sin remains sin. And is the reason God poured out his wrath to a sinner. And we can escape God's wrath because Jesus Christ died for us. Because Jesus' blood covered each one of us. God's power perfects itself, makes perfect in an obedient servant. What God wants us is to serve him with obedience. The famous mission organization SIM, it was established in the early 1900s, about 100 years ago. It started with just a couple of young men by the name Walter Gowans, Roland Bingham. One came from Buffalo, the other came from Toronto. God sent them to a place in Africa, Nigeria, to bring gospel to the Nigerian people, 6 million of them. They went there in their 20s. They sent a team of three. Two of them died there within months. And Walter Gowans came back. People would think, you know, that mission trip wasn't successful. But when Walter Gowan came back, he faithfully continued the work by preaching and by gathering people, getting support. So in 7 years, in 1900, he went back there. And there's more than one trip that he went back there. Most of the trip were unsuccessful. The native people rejected them, attacked them. But finally, they established a gospel station there. And that's the beginning, the dawn of SIM. Many, many mission organizations, many missionaries, they do not have great gift or great stories, but they start out with simple faithfulness to serve God. God called them to a place. They faithfully follow God's calling and just lay down their lives and do that according to God's will. And God accomplished big thing through them. The Arabian has a way to raise their horses. Arabian horses are famous for their strength and is very, very rare breed. And they don't sell in the markets. Usually they sell to the armies. Why? Because the soldier's life depends on the horse. And they want to make sure that the horse in battle, in whatever stressful situation, when the soldier give out command, the horse will follow that command. And this is the way how they train. The breeder, they took a whole group of Arabian horses, they train them, and then the final test will be, they hold that group of horses in a place, don't they don't give them water, they don't give them food for a week. So the horse were hungry, they were thirsty. So now, at the end of that day, they release the horse and take them to a place nearby lake and waters. They release them free. Now the horse being hungry and thirsty for a long time, they all run to the water. Now when they run to the water, the trainer will stand up and yell out a signal. I don't know what kind of signal, yeah, that kind of thing. And then the horse, when they run rushing toward the water, when they hear that call from the master, from the trainer, some of them will stop. The other will run to water continually. And for those who stop, those are the horse that they're going to go to the battlefield. God is looking for someone like that. God is looking among his people that will respond to his calling with absolute obedience. And God will accomplish great things through them. The question is, are we willing to obey? Are we willing to obey? A lot of time, when we serve in church, we need to take a couple of steps back and take a look. When we serve, are we using the ministry to serve ourselves? To address to the need in my heart, in my life? Or we really serve for God's glory? Each one of us has to go through that process to deny ourselves and pick up the cross. Sometimes we use ministry to address to our unmet needs in our hearts. Whether it's recognition, whether it's power, whether it's self-image. But trust me, if we're willing to deny ourselves on that aspect, God, I don't want to serve you because of some kind of unmet need inside my heart. I want to serve you with glory, for your glory. I want to serve you because of your kingdom's sake. I want to submit ourselves. When we deny ourselves, the miraculous thing is our need will be met in a very, very different way, in an unimaginable way that will be set free. Brothers and sisters, I invite you today in front of us, the element of the communion, Jesus Christ's broken body, his blood shed for each one of us, to purchase us not only from sin's power, but purchase us from captivity, so that we can be free from all this motivation, from all these unmet needs, and we can run to him and drink him as the living water. So I invite you, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Let's pray together. As we pray, I would like to invite the steward to come forward. Take a moment to examine our lives. If there's any hindrance, any obstacles, anything that's blocking you from being intimate with God, from tapping in his power and glory, this is a perfect time. Because he made a promise. Everyone in Christ, that is a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come.